Okay, week six of our study in Romans, looking at chapter 7, the struggle. I'm calling this the struggle with indwelling sin, and as is our custom, we start with a quote, this week from John Owen. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. As a way of review, I think it's helpful just to remember where we are, our place within the letter to the Romans here this week. Chapter 1, Paul sets forward his thesis, the righteous shall live by faith. He then goes in to talk about the unrighteousness of humanity, the latter half of chapter 1, focusing specifically on the Gentiles' unrighteousness. The first part of chapter 2, focusing on the Jewish unrighteousness, then moving into all of us are unrighteous. And that's where he kind of lands in chapter 3. We're all unrighteous. None of us are good. None of us are deserving of God's grace or favor. We are all dead in our sins. And then he switches into the good news around chapter 3, verse 20, that God, in his grace and in his mercy, has provided a way of salvation, a way for him to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. In chapter 4, he looks at how this is not anything new. This is the way that it has been throughout all of human history. Most certainly, the realization of Jesus in flesh brings God's redemptive plan to a new level of fulfillment and a greater level of clarity for us in understanding it, but that salvation has been and always will be by grace through faith. And to make this point in chapter 4, he looks at two Old Testament figures, Abraham and David, and makes a point that it is very clear from Scripture that they were saved by grace through faith. In chapter 5, Paul looks at salvation from a slightly different angle, that in our sinfulness and from our birth, we were in Adam. Adam's sin, his transgression, was counted against us, and so we were born sinners. Our actual sins that we commit come from the fact that we have a sin nature, and that sin nature is granted to us because we are in Adam. Adam was our representative. He was our head from our birth, from our conception even. But now, as believers, we've been taken out of Adam and we've been put in Christ. Christ is now our head. He's our representative. And so what he accomplished in his crucifixion and resurrection, that is counted to us in a similar way that Adam's sin was counted as ours, so Christ's righteousness is counted as ours for those who are in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul takes this a step further and looks at it as far as our changing relationship with sin. We are no longer under the control and the power of sin. We've been freed from that as by virtue of being united with Christ. When we move in Christ, the power that sin has over us is defeated. We have a new power reigning within us. We have a new master that is Lord over us, and that is Christ. And now we come to chapter 7, where Paul begins with an analogy of marriage to explain how our relationship with the law has changed. So if we're still kind of working out of chapter 5 here. In chapter 5, we've taken out of Adam, we're put into Christ. Chapter 6 is looking at that changed relationship with sin because of that. Now we're looking a little bit at our changed relationship with the law because of that change, because of being moved out of Adam into Christ. And so, chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And so there's an analogy that Paul is developing here by way of marriage. And he's looking at the marriage covenant and how it works as a law, and saying that there's something similar, something analogous in the change of law-binding covenant that exists within marriage when one of the members dies. There's something similar in that to your relationship with the law now that you have died to sin. So let's take a look at this analogy here. Marriage is a covenant bond, and it exists as such as long as both parties are alive. That covenant involves, among other things, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but among other things, that covenant involves identity and it involves obligations. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, your identity changes. You are now identified by that covenant bond. When my wife and I married, my identity changed. I became her husband. My identity was wrapped up in my relationship with her. That doesn't mean that I ceased to be Ron. It doesn't mean that I ceased to be a son to my mother, but it means that I took on a new identity as husband. And with that identity came certain obligations to be faithful to my wife. And so you see both identity and obligations. Keep that in mind, because we're going to kind of carry this thread here throughout. But what we see is that death annuls that covenant. And so a person is then free to marry another. Paul then takes this and applies it to our relationship to the law. And in this, he makes it as if we were at one point married to the law. Okay? So we were in this covenant bond relationship with the law, where, again, it had certain identities and it had certain obligations attached to it. In this relationship with the law, we were required to be faithful to the law. That was our obligation. We had an obligation to be faithful to the law. And if we were faithful to the law, then our identity would be that we were righteous. So obligation, identity. But as Paul has already established in Romans chapter 3, none of us in this relationship, in this quote-unquote marriage to the law, were faithful partners. We did not keep the law. And so rather than being righteous, which would have been the case if we were faithful to keep the law, our identity was that we were sinners. We were condemned. The law condemned us by virtue of our inability to be faithful to our obligations to the law. But in Christ, we have died to the law. And this is starting in verse 4 here. He makes this switch. And so our marriage to the law has been annulled. And we've been freed to be united in marriage, in this bond, to another who is Christ. And so our identity and our obligations change. Okay, again, keeping this thread of identity and obligation here. We're no longer obligated to keep the law in order to obtain righteous standing. So our obligations to the law have changed. Now, we'll get to this in a moment. That doesn't mean that the law has no role to play in the life of the believer. I think that's a common mistake that's taken out of this. We'll get to that in a moment. I just want to clarify that on the front end. That doesn't mean that the law has no bearing in our lives as Christians, but it means that our relationship has changed such that I'm not required to keep the law in order to obtain a righteous status. Likewise, by this union, this marriage to Christ, my identity changes. Because whereas in my old marriage to the law, I was a sinner, my identity was such that I was condemned, now in my marriage to Christ, though, I am made righteous. I'm considered a law keeper. And so Paul is taking this analogy of marriage with this idea of identity and obligation, of commitment, relationship, faithfulness, and he's playing it out in our, in first our relationship to the law, and then our relationship to Christ, and how that changes our relationship to the law. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that doesn't mean that the law has no place in the life of the Christian. And so we have a quote here from John Calvin, which hopefully will help make this more clear. We ought carefully to remember that this is not a release from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from its rigid requirements and from the curse which thence follows. The law, then, as a rule of life, is not abrogated. The abrogation means made obsolete or rendered not relevant any longer. But what belongs to it, as opposed to the liberty obtained through Christ, that is, as it requires absolute perfection. That's what changes. For as we render not this perfection, it binds us under the sentence of eternal death. So what John Calvin is trying to say here is that it's not that the law as a standard of righteousness ceases to be true. That's not what changes here. What changes is my relationship to the law as it pertains to my status of righteousness, to my being declared righteous or not. My identity, in other words, my identity is no longer bound up in the law, but it's bound up in Christ. But the law, as a standard of righteousness, still holds true. What the law says is good, right, and true is still good, right, and true today, just like it was yesterday, just like it was at the start of creation, just like it will be at the end of time. And the reason for that is because what the law says is good, right, and true is a reflection of the character of God. And so in order for that to change, the character of God would have to change, which is, if you sat in first service, you'll know the word immutability, which means God does not change. So we know that God doesn't change, which therefore means that the righteous standard of law will never change. And if you're waiting to go to the second service, you'll learn the word immutability. I'm just whetting your appetite. So it's not that what the law says is good, right, and true changes. The law as a righteous standard does not change, but my relationship to it changes. We talked about this a little bit last week, right, with the threefold use of the law. Like I'm tethered here. Okay. For the threefold use of the law. And this is a common way to think about the way that the law is used within Scripture and within our lives as well, within Reform circles here. Okay, so the first is, I like to call it the mirror, because what it does is it shows me who I am. It shows me, in this case, it shows me my sinfulness. So in this use, the law condemns. The second use of the law is a civil use, and that is to curb sin. And in this way, this is a sort of common grace use of the law. That is, the law says, do not murder, and so hopefully now fewer of us murder, okay? We know that's not a good thing, okay? And that, and the reason that this is attached to a common grace is because this particular use of the law, at least in part, is written on our hearts as image bearers. We inherently know that there are certain things that are wrong, that are wicked, that are evil. Okay? And there are certain things that all people across all cultures and all time know are wrong. Where does that come from? That comes from the fact that we're made in the image of God and that we have His law written on our hearts, even though we're corrupted, sinful, and that this goes back into Romans chapter 1, right? How our minds have been negatively impacted by the effect of sin, that what we call the noetic effect of sin. There's some of this we just still can't get past. And then the third use of the law is as a tutor. In other words, it teaches me what is pleasing to God. It teaches me as a believer how to live a life that is faithful to God. And this is still effective in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian. And so we need to be careful as we look at this. And I think, to be fair, I do think Paul is going to, later in chapter 7, he anticipates some of this. And so he's going to address some of this too. But I think we do need to be careful that as we look at the law of God, and it is absolutely right, we are not declared righteous on the basis of our law keeping. And good thing, because if that were the case, none of us would be righteous. But we need to be careful not to then make the erroneous conclusion that that means the law bears no weight in my life anymore as a Christian. That is, in the history of the church, that has been a problem. We call it antinomianism, which is a long, fancy way of saying against the law. And antinomianism is an erroneous Christian belief that because we've been freed from the rigid, what Calvin calls the rigid requirements and the curse of the law, that means the law has no more weight or no more bearing in the life of the Christian, and therefore we don't have to try. We don't have to try to be holy. I've already been declared justified. I'm going to heaven either way. What I do here doesn't matter. That's antinomianism in a nutshell. That's not what Paul says, though. That's not what Scripture teaches. We've been freed from the condemning use of the law, yes. But we are called, and as we'll see here in chapter 7, we are called to live a life that is holy, that is pleasing to the Lord. And part of the beauty of the doctrine of salvation is that God empowers us to do that. He doesn't leave us unto ourselves to try and do that. He gives us the power and the grace that we need to do that. He says, I want you to be pleasing to me, and then he gives us the power to be pleasing to him. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be perfect. We can't go up, we can't take that too far into the extreme either, as we'll see. But it's to say that the law still has bearing. The law still applies. The law is still important in the life of the Christian. Now, if you were paying careful attention here, when we were reading Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 a moment ago, you would have caught that Paul actually, he starts this analogy, and he kind of gets partway through, and then he shifts it on you. Because what's happening here is, he starts with this analogy of marriage and says, okay, well, you're married as long as both partners are alive, right? But if one spouse dies, the other is free to remarry. The living partner is free to remarry. But then, as he's going through and applying this to our relationship to the law, verse 4, he says, but you have died to the law. So in the analogy, we're the dead partner. Right? Did you catch that? Like, that's weird. That doesn't fit very well. It's kind of an awkward analogy. But the reason that Paul does that is to make the point that the law hasn't died. The law hasn't disappeared. The law still stands. But it's my relationship to it that has changed. Do you see that? So if Paul would have said, but the law has now died, and you're free, that would make it sound like the law ceases to apply, or that the law ceases to exist somehow for us. That's not what he says. And he turns the analogy, even at the expense of making it slightly awkward, to make this point that the law still stands. What the law says is good, right, and holy is still good, right, and holy. And we are still, as Christians, the law still has a place within our lives. It's not the means by which we're called righteous. But it still applies. I have a quote here then on page 2 from Jim Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church, formerly of 10th Presbyterian Church. Our new marriage to Jesus Christ produces holiness by bringing us into a love that will never fade and a relationship that will never end. We died to our first fruitless marriage to the law when we died in Christ. That marriage ended. But now, having been joined to Him, we are assured of a love that will last forever. Our relationship with the law has changed by virtue of being in Christ. But again, I think that Paul anticipates a certain level of misunderstanding here. And so he cuts it off at the pass. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So notice his rhetorical question here. What then? Is the law sin? So what's happening here is I think that Paul, he recognizes that one might be tempted to think that the law is either on a benign level of no use today, or even worse, that the law is somehow an evil thing because of its condemning work. And so he anticipates that, and he raises this question, what then, is the law sin? And he gives that resounding by no means that we've seen multiple times already here in Romans. He goes on to say in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, because the law itself is a reflection of God's own holiness. And so the law is holy, righteous, and good because the law, because the God that the law reflects is holy, righteous, and good. So the problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. See, going back into that analogy of marriage and I died with Christ, that what's happening there is that in that marriage analogy, I was the problem. The law wasn't the problem. I was. And what changed is not the law. What changed is me. I died in Christ and with Him was raised to new life. What changes in that relationship is me. I'm given new life. I'm given the power of the Spirit. I have a new power at work with me. It's no longer the power of sin. This goes back into chapter 6. It's no longer the power of sin that is controlling in me. It's now the power of Christ by His Holy Spirit that is at work within me. Another rhetorical question then comes out from Paul. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death in me? So he says, okay, well, the law is good, but then why did the law condemn me? Did the law bring about death? In other words, part of his question here is something that maybe you've thought before. If there just wasn't a law, I would have been fine. Right? Because without the law, there's no standard of sin. There's nothing to say that this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and you're what's wrong if there is no law. So is it the law that brings about death? In other words, there's no such thing as sin until there's a law. Is that then the conclusion that we're to come to? That it's God's fault? See, this is the insidious part of this question here. It sounds a little bit benign in the way that Paul asks it, but if you dig a little bit deeper, what's underneath this is this notion that if God hadn't imposed the law, I wouldn't be a lawbreaker. The insidious part of this challenge here is that it's a sort of blame shifting that puts the blame on God. his answer again is by no means. The strongest way of saying no. No, not at all. The law doesn't bring death. Sin brings death. And this is something that we've seen over and over again in Scripture. We see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of my favorite passages, by the way. We'll start in verse 54 for some context here. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Listen carefully. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What is he saying there? It says that it's sin that brings about death, not the law. The sting of death is sin. Or think also about James chapter 1. This is also pertinent here in this discussion. Sorry, I should have had a bookmark ready to go. Let no one, this is verse 13, James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James's point here is, it's not God's fault. It's you. It's your sin. It's your sin nature that brings forth death. Your sin, you are tempted. You see things that you desire that are not lawful. And they're not lawful, by the way, whether you know it or not. Your understanding of the law does not change the standard of the law. Ignorance is not an excuse, in other words. We see things that are unlawful, we're enticed, and our sin comes out. And that sin results in death. So going back into Romans chapter 7 then, with Paul's question, did that which is good bring death? No, your sin brings about death. Verse 13, then that which is good bring forth death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So his point is, the law, this goes back to the first use of the law shows me that I am a sinner. The law shows me that that thing that I desire is sinful, but the sin resides within me. The death that I receive, that comes about, is because of my own sin nature. It's not in the law itself. I'm the problem, not the law. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. This is an important thing to unpack here, is that this word flesh, that we translate flesh, it's translating the Greek word sarx. And in Paul, this is especially true in Romans, but this is pretty much true in all of Paul's letters, all of Pauline, what we call Pauline theology. The word flesh in Paul means the sin nature. It doesn't mean the physical body. There's another word that he'll use to refer to the body, soma. But for whenever he uses this word flesh, he's referring to the sin nature, not our bodies, but that wicked, corrupted part of our being. And so let's take a look at kind of the argument here. Chapter 6, we've been freed from the power of sin by virtue of being united with Christ. But I still have a sin nature. And so I am still capable of sin, and so I still do sin. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you, I sin a lot. Now, this might be confusing because in chapter 6, he makes it sound like we've been freed from that. But now in chapter 7, he's saying, but it's still there. And in fact, this quite well-known passage here, later on, just a few verses down here, Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And so you see this frustrating struggle that Paul expresses here that every Christian can identify with. And there's a question I think that's here. But Paul, you just said in chapter 6 that we were freed from this. We were freed from the power of sin. So why am I still sinning? Why am I still doing the things that I don't want to do? And the point is this, that, yeah, sin as a power to control me has been taken away. But my sin nature has not been taken away. My ability to sin has not been removed yet. Yes, I have a new power at work within me. Yes, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, waging war with the sin nature. But that sin nature has not yet been completely eradicated. Yes, it is true that in sanctification, we are being made holy. And so, yes, it is true that as we grow and mature in Christ, sin has less and less of a hold on us. The sin nature is being eradicated, but it's not yet fully eradicated. And so while sin's power has been removed, the sin nature still resides within me, and so I will still sin. By God's grace in sanctification, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I will sin less over time. I will desire sin less over time. But this side of heaven, we will always still sin. That effect is still there. That sin nature is still there. That's why Paul, even as a Christian, can say, I am of the flesh. I still have a sin nature, he's saying. One day, the effects of sin will be removed entirely. That's a glorious thing. But until then, there is a real and continual battle that rages within me. The Spirit of God is actively at work making war against my sin nature, even now. And He's doing the same in you. He's doing the same in all who are in Christ. We see this in Galatians chapter 5, in a passage that is fairly well known, but we probably, it's one of those things where we don't think about what comes before or after it. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22, but what comes before it? Right? It's just like John 3, 16. What's John 3, 15? What's John 3, 17? Right? We know John 3, 16 so well, and we ignore the context around it. But looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the context prior to it is important. Verse 16, Galatians 5, 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, flesh, sin nature for Paul. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And then he goes on to list what the fruit of the flesh, and this is the other thing. Fruit of the Spirit's great. How many of us realize that right before the fruit of the Spirit, he outlines what the fruit of the flesh are? Right? So, and he goes in to say, these are the fruit of the flesh, here's the things that when you are still under the power of sin, these are the things that will characterize your life. These are the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law, because they are manifestations of the law. They are manifestations of righteousness. But I like how prior to all that, prior to listing out the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul makes this statement. that the spirit is opposed to the flesh and the flesh is opposed to the spirit. That's warfare analogy. There's a war taking place. The spirit wages war against the things of sin. There's a quote here from John Owen as well. We have a, quote, body of death, something that we'll see in chapter 7, verse 24 here. We have a body of death from whence we are not delivered, but by the death of our bodies. And so John Owen's point being that even though I've been freed from the controlling power, the tyranny, I love that word, the tyranny of sin, and even though I have the Holy Spirit working within me, I still have a sin nature. I'm still in this body of death. Paul is going to say that very thing here at the end of this chapter. I still have this body of death. I still have the flesh. And so sin is still a reality that I wrestle with. It's still part of my life. And it always will be until either I die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, talking about sanctification. Again, there's an irreconcilable war taking place within the heart of every believer. The outcome is assured. The victory in this war is assured, but the war is still taking place. There's a great analogy within human history for this. Virtually every scholar who has spent any significant time studying World War II recognizes that the decisive victory, the victory that completely turned the tide of World War II and led to an inevitable, I mean, people even say it's inevitable, Allied victory is D-Day. And yet from D-Day to victory in Europe Day and victory in Japan Day, there's many, many months of battle, and even some of the most intense battle. The Battle of the Bulge takes place after D-Day. Some of the most intense fighting is still to come. And yet every scholar looks back at that and says, that was decisive. That was the moment they won. It still had to play itself out. But the victory from that point on was assured. And I think that's a great analogy of the Christian life. In our justification, the decisive victory is won. Sin's control is defeated. And yet, there are still many months and years of battle for the Christian to come. And some of the most intense battles will now be. Prior to becoming a Christian, we don't have intense battles with sin. That's the virtue of not being a Christian, is that sin controls us and we don't even know it. We're okay with it. We go along with it. The battle doesn't begin until justification occurs. Yes, the victory, the outcome is assured, but that doesn't mean that there's not a war to fight. From the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 78. Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? Where does this imperfection come? Why is there an imperfection in sanctification? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, and are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. Even in our sanctification, even as a Christian, having been justified, having been united with Christ, having the controlling tyranny of sin defeated in our lives, this still defines us right here. Perpetual lustings of the flesh, being foiled with temptations, falling into many sins, hindered in our spiritual services. That's a reality for us as Christians. But I would argue that rather than that being something that we find defeating, I think that that should be an encouragement for us to cling to Christ all the more. That reality should be what drives us to seek Christ, to seek holiness more, not defeat us. Because we know that we have a new power at work within us. We know that we've been given the ability to be pleasing to God. So I go back to the quote that I started this morning with from John Owen. Do you make it your daily work? Be at it always while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the mentality that we should have. Instead of being defeated by indwelling sin, the reality of indwelling sin should call us to steel our reserves and to stand all the stronger against it. To take up war against it, not in our own strength, but in the strength that Christ gives us by his Spirit. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. There's a debate that some have as to whether or not Paul is speaking as a Christian here, or is he speaking as in his pre-Christian, pre-salvation state? Is he kind of thinking back to what it was like before he was a Christian and speaking hypothetically that way? Or is this Paul speaking as the Apostle Paul, as the redeemed sinner? And I think that the answer to that is a resounding, he's a Christian. He's speaking as himself. He's speaking as he writes this when he says this. He's not speaking hypothetically in his pre-salvation state. He's speaking as a Christian. And I think the reason that that is so clear is, again, what I said a moment ago, is that only Christians actually struggle with sin. And let me clarify struggle. I don't mean that non-Christians don't sin. I mean that to actually wage war and to have a problem with our sin, to actually be at a place where we are frustrated by the fact that we sin, that is something that only Christians experience. Because of that war that's within us. Because the Spirit is waging war with our sin. Paul is giving human voice to what that struggle looks like. We can't see the Spirit waging war with the flesh. But we can hear it right here. We can hear what it sounds like right here. And so I think that Paul is, again, I think what's happening here is not, he's not going back and thinking hypothetically about before he's a Christian. He's giving voice to what the Christian life looks like. And it's a struggle that we can all identify with as Christians. Again, a quote, an extended quote here from John Owen. By the way, the reason I'm quoting so much from John Owen today, John Owen has three, if you're not familiar, John Owen is a Puritan. So he's writing in the 17th century, mid to late 1600s, a Puritan, godly man, fantastic on indwelling sin. So he has three texts in particular they're books in their own right that deal with the Christian response to indwelling sin. And they are fantastic. And they've been compiled, those three works have been compiled into a single book that is edited by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And so that I'm referencing from that. But I'd encourage you, if you've not ever read John Owen, I would encourage you to do so. Now, he's not always the easiest to read. I will give you a clause in the front end of that. You might need to wade through John Owen, but as far as writing on the Christian struggle with sin, it's hard. He's hard to beat, in all honesty. So I'd recommend those works to you. But here's a quote from John Owen: "The contest is for our lives and souls, not to be daily employing the spirit and new nature for the mortifying of sin." Mortifying meaning putting sin to death. "Is to neglect that excellent succor," or assistance. See, this is why sometimes it's a little bit hard to wade through. "Is to neglect that excellent assistance which God has given us against our greatest enemy." Our greatest enemy. It's not Satan. It's here. We could talk about it in a second, but that's crucial. The assistance that God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, that is his grace, his spirit, his indwelling spirit, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. His graces, as well as his gifts, are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with the principle of doing it. In other words, what John Owen is saying is, God has already given you the power to wage war against sin. And so for you to not put it to use is itself a squandering of the gift that God has given you, which is a sin in its own right. There's a final question that Paul asks here at the very end of Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He goes through this and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That sounds like a despairing note, but then look at how quickly it turns to something that is positive. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Again, he's giving voice to that human struggle, that Christian struggle with sin. That war that's taking place within us. But notice how even in the midst of that struggle, even at the point where he's saying, "Who's going to deliver me from this? I'm a wretched man." Even at that point, what is Paul's response? It's thanksgiving to God. The answer to this question, who will deliver me from this body of death? He starts to answer it right there. Only Christ. But notice how he switches very quickly into thanksgiving here. He switches from something that sounds like a disparaging note, where he's talking about, "I don't do the things I want to do. I want to do things that I don't do. And it's this whole mess of sin that dwells within me. I find it a law," verse 21, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Who can identify with that in this room here? We can all identify with that. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" But notice, thanks. His next word, thanks. Thanksgiving is his response. Why? That sounds strange. He seems to have gone into this kind of almost sense of despair, and then he immediately responds to that sense of despair with thanksgiving. Why? Because again, he knows that the victory is assured. He knows that the outcome is assured in Christ. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," is his response to that question. And then look at how closely chapter 8 verse 1 ties into this. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's part of his response to that question, by the way. Paul didn't put that big letter 8 in the Bible for you. Okay? Be careful not to draw too strong of a dissociation between chapter 7 and chapter 8 here. This is part of his response to that question. Who will save me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to go on in chapter 8 to say, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is all part of Paul's response. Chapter 8, in many respects, is Paul's response to this question of indwelling sin. And what he's saying is, For now, but not always, the victory is assured. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, in which war, again, this war of the spirit against the flesh, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Though indwelling sin may for a time much prevail, and that will be frustrating to you, ultimately, the Spirit of God prevails. That's the Christian hope. And so we don't become defeated by our indwelling sin. We steel our reserve against it, and we stand in the power that Christ has given us. We seek repentance, and we seek forgiveness when it's necessary, but we press on, because Christ has already assured the outcome. What questions do you have for me in our last few minutes here?
Can you speak there, according to your own, the number 2 there at the bottom, the reference to confession of faith, that idea of perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Can you speak to that word perfecting?
So, question here in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, part 3. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yeah, that's just a simple way of saying that we will become more obedient in holiness. Holiness will become more and more the norm within us. So perfecting holiness means we're if you think of it, here's the perfect standard of holiness. We are more and more getting close to it. We're getting closer to that standard.
Actually, could I ask where there's scriptural reference to that? Because I often think about, when I think about sin and being a Christian and being refined and being justified and through sanctification, that it's not necessarily linear and I'm getting closer to being this perfect standard that God is, but I'm actually going to the cross more and I'm recognizing my sin more. And although God might give me these things and I might overcome this sin, he's just being gracious to not reveal all of my sin to me, which would be like just putting me in the pit of mire, basically.
Yeah.
So where can we find this support in Scripture?
The particular references that the confession uses, I mean, I would say just look in the confession. So the Westminster Standards all have scriptural proofs attached to them. So if you go to the PCA website and look for the standards there, you'll be able to see the particular, I don't know off the top of my head I don't have the scripture proofs there off the top of my head. But that would be one place to go to look at where they're getting that from. I will say, I completely agree with you, Nicolette. The Christian life is not a linear thing in the sense that every day I'm better than the day before. It is an up and down roller coaster of life. But at the same time, I think that part of what sanctification means is that if I look out over the history of my life, I will see the trend is going in the right direction, right? It's still an upward trend towards holiness. Even though day to day, week to week, month to month, even year to year, and that's partly acknowledged in chapter 13 here of the confession, although for a time it may much prevail, right? So there will be seasons where we do a whole lot worse, right? And so, you know, it's much more, you know, if you're kind of looking at holiness and time on a chart here, it looks like this, right? It's all over the map. And what any one day or year is from the previous is not necessarily better. But the trend here is upwards towards holiness.
So you're saying our sin is like the stock market.
Yes, you can take stock market analogies as you see fit for that, yeah. Does that help? And I know you know that already. But what other questions?
I'm not really arguing with you, but when I hear these things, I'm always thinking of how these explanations would play out in talking to somebody who's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
So when you say non-believers don't struggle with sin, I think of that in terms of that second use of the law.
Right.
I can hear somebody telling me, well, that's not true. I always want to be a better person. I struggle to improve.
Yeah.
And that's kind of, to me, fits in with that second use of the law. They are seeing that they're not perfect and they're struggling to be better. But I can understand what you're saying. That if they're not, that verse that says, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags, if we're not doing something for the glory of God, it's not really that. But a non-Christian doesn't see it that way. So, anyway.
I've talked to my mom about this a lot, because she's not a Christian, and one of the things that comes up with us, I'm sorry, Ron, but is whose strength are you battling with? Are you battling with God's strength, or are you battling with your own strength to try to fight sin? And
I agree with that, but I'm just trying to think of how
you don't have that your whole entire flesh and mind and desires change when you become a Christian. And so when you fight against sin, when you're a Christian, you're fighting with a renewed heart and a renewed spirit. But when you're fighting against sin, or I'm fighting against, I really shouldn't steal. And the only reason I shouldn't steal is because I, on my moral compass, think it's wrong, not because of God's law. Then you're saying, I'm really trying to hold back my own flesh and my own strength to not do that. And so I don't know what that is.
Yeah, I think it's also... I think it's your definition of sin. But Jim wanted to jump in on this.
Personally, I agree with what Led is saying. You're defending your own righteousness as an unbeliever as opposed to Christ's righteousness when you fight.
I think that's absolutely true, right? It's the power with which you're battling, but I think it's also your definition of sin. Do we recognize sin as a transgression against the law of God? Or are we thinking of sin as simply, I need to be a better person in some kind of humanistic sense, right? And I think, so in that case, you're right that they may be wrestling against things that are actually sin, but do they recognize it as sin in the true sense, right? As a transgression of divine law that puts them at odds with God? Or do they look at it in a kind of a humanistic frame of mind where it's me trying to be better as a person, you know, in this kind of generic sense, which I would say that's not truly understanding sin. And I guess when I say wrestle with sin, waging war against sin, that has a very specific connotation of what sin is and what I'm trying to accomplish there, versus a non-Christian's view of wrestling with maybe some of those same things is going to be very different, because their understanding of sin and what it is and what they're trying to do there is different.
Which also takes an understanding of the law.
Correct.
Sin is, I'm actually,
correct.
Come up against something, a standard that's written by Christ in the law for us to keep. And if you don't have Jesus, then you can't technically have sin, because you don't believe in the law in which holds you to a certain standard. It's only your own law.
Yeah, that's right. All right. Thanks, everyone. We're out of time. I'll see you next week. Right.